It's not often that I will preach topically, but last week I did. Because as we were transitioning from verses 1 through 6 to verses 7 through 21, I wanted to raise the question of why it is that John is going from the argument and the appeal, even the imperative of discernment, to the discussion of love. Why talk about truth, the need for truth, the centrality of truth for discernment, and then move on to the discussion of love? I think it'd be easy to deduce or conclude that John is really changing the subject. I would say that, well, he is adjusting the subject, but he's really building truth up. He's building a foundation of truth, and he's helping us to understand that there is this absolute link between truth and love. I believe that it's important that we just say that and admit it and acknowledge that, because it's easy for us as human beings to try to tease one out from the other, to try to separate truth from love. I think that sometimes people try to be loving apart from truth. You can't do that. If you're omitting truth from your expression of love, you're no longer actually loving the other person, because you have to have truth in order to love another individual. The most loving thing to do is to share truth with them. On the other hand, if we try to present truth without a heart of love, then we just become heartless hypocrites. And so, really, the conjoining of these two concepts, I think, is worthy of taking the time to study. And so that's why we took the time last week to ask the question, why are we transitioning from this focus on truth and discernment to the subject of love? Now, the thing that we really need to do is think about the fact that really this is the broader argument of all of John's epistle. He has been talking to us about the very nature of God, that he is in fact light and he is love. In fact, these are the two theological statements that John gives us in his epistle that really kind of ground our thinking about what his overall argument is. Back in 1 John 1 in verse 5, he said the following. He said, "And this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light." God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There again, the idea of truth here. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, in already surveying and analyzing that introduction to his epistle, John has already invested a measure of ink and papers to communicate this reality, the fact that God himself is light, and if we really walk in the light, and if we really abide in him, then we will also abide in and practice his truth. That's what he's saying in verse 6. If we lie, we do not practice the truth. That's the antithesis of that point. God is light, he is holy, he is perfect, he is righteous, he is true. And so all that he has revealed in his word, we know and understand, is reflective of his own nature. His word is light. It is a light and a lamp unto our path. Without God's word, without his truth, we would not be able to abide in his truth nor practice the truth. This is the introductory argument that John has already been giving us. Now he moves to the discussion of love, and he gives us the second theological statement where he says God is. He already said God is light, saying that essentially that God is by nature, by the essence of his nature, he is holy, he is pure, and he is the source of all truth. He is truth. Now he's going to help us to understand the second theological reality where he tells us that God is love. So God is light. God is love. These are the two theological statements that John gives us in his epistle. And they really formulate the reality of what we need to understand about what John is helping us to comprehend. God doesn't just give truth. He is truth. He doesn't just give light. He is light. He doesn't just give love. He is love. And so the one leads to the other. The fact that he is by essence, by nature, these things means that he manifests these things as a part of the expression of his nature. this is important, because I think that I've heard people characterize the idea of love as being an action. You say, well, you may have heard this before. You say, well, love is an action. It leads to an action, but by itself it's not necessarily an action. Love is really an affection, an attitude, an understanding, an evaluation of another individual. We've talked at length about what love is, what agape love is. Love is really a sense of honoring and appreciating and cherishing another individual in a relationship such that there is an effect in terms of those affections. So if you really cherish and honor and highly regard another individual, then that is going to govern the nature of the relationship that you have with that individual. And that's what we call agape love. And so the fact that God extended His love towards us, He did this in His Son, and He did it by extending mercy to us, and He did it by sending His Son such that He would die in our stead on the cross, bearing our sins and the penalty for those sins, so that we, through faith in Christ, might become the children of God and enter into that relationship with Him, such that we now love Him and love the brethren. This relationship of love is the very centerpiece of the argument that John is bringing us to, but he is really giving us the central reality that says that, look, if we love at all, and the extent to which we do love God, and the extent to which we do actually love others, this is only because God, who is in His very nature and essence love, has given us this love such that we would now love Him and love others. And to the extent that a person may name the name of Christian, but lack truth and lack love, John says, that's not real. That's his point. His point is saying, listen, if we're really the children of God, you know what we're going to do? We're going to reflect Him. We're not perfect people. But you know what? If we're really born again, if we're really born from above, then we're going to have lives that are reflective of the light, the truth that He is and gives, and we're going to reflect and live in and abide in the very truth that He, the very love that He is, and the very love that He manifests towards us. Part of what John is helping us to understand in the section that's coming here, that's forthcoming, beginning in verse 7, is this, is that because we have a new nature in Christ, that new nature is reflective of the very nature of God Himself. And so John is really helping people to understand it is an inherent contradiction to say, I'm a Christian, but I don't really have to be committed to God's light, His truth. And to say that I'm a Christian, but I don't necessarily have to grow in this matter of loving God more and loving others more. John says that's hypocrisy. It's a complete denial of the very work of regeneration that God alone does in the lives of His children. And so I would submit to you again, we could say that John is changing the subject. Really, he's building on the theology that he began with, talking about the fact that God is light, He is truth. Now he's saying, listen, if we're really in Him and we're really the children of God, then we're going to reflect that nature that He has, that He is, and we're going to be people who love. We're going to be a people who love. Loving Him and loving others. Now, this is the argument that he's going to give throughout the chapter, throughout the remainder of the chapter. In fact, he even concludes the chapter by conjoining the idea of truth, the commandments of God, and love, and in a very wonderful summary where he says in verse 21, in this commandment we have from Him truth, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. There we go again. Truth and love conjoined together, brought together in perfect harmony. This argument of love that John is going to bring forth to us and is going to develop for us is crucial, and it is centered, as we already said, on what he says in verse 8, where he says that God is love. God is the very essence of love. He himself is the ultimate source of all love. Therefore, all definitions, all understanding of love, all understandings of what it looks like and how it does in fact act, has to go back and be grounded in this reality of what God is. And again, I got to say, this is absolutely crucial. Why spend so much time investing ourselves in discussions about love? Well, you know what? If the Scriptures invest themselves in this kind of discussion, we need to go there. Why spend the time that we are talking about what real love is? Well, you know what? The problem is that we as human beings corrupt the true nature of what real love is. We do it very easily. We do it without even thinking sometimes. Sometimes we decide that maybe love is, well, I scratch your back and you scratch my back. How many times have we entered into relationships with people where it's really about you doing things for me and I do things for you, and there's this kind of an exchange that's going on, and it's really more of a marketing exchange. It's really not a relationship of love. It's not saying, you know what, I appreciate you for who you are, and I love you, and I have an affection for you, just for who you are. And whether or not you ever do anything for me or give anything to me, I just love you. You know what? We would not be able to love our enemy if it were not for this love. Because you know what? Our enemies don't really give anything to us or do anything for us. In fact, they may someday kill us. How in the world can we love our enemy? We could not if it were not for the biblical reality, the biblical truth of what love really is. We can love our enemy because we know that by the power of the gospel, their lives can be transformed and changed. We love and we can love our enemies because we know that they were created in the image of God, and that they have been presented with the opportunity to hear the gospel such that they would be transformed by it. We love our enemies because Christ laid down His life for those who are at enmity with Him. And so we want to be like Him. And so if we're going to be more like Him, then we're going to exercise a love that is truly of the nature of the love that is of God. This is the point that John is bringing us to. We're going to be expanding upon this as we study this. But I've got to say that this is crucial. I've read literature. I've read theological articles on the definition of love and men who have raised question of, well, how can I love my enemy? Well, I would suggest to you that if we just go to the text of Scripture, the matter is very clear. If we define love according to the way in which Scripture defines it, then yes, it becomes very clear. My understanding of the value of the person who is a lost sinner, the person who maybe is even my enemy, my valuation of them is not rooted in my own estimation of who they are. My valuation of them is found in God who made them. And once I start evaluating everything in terms of the standard of measurement of God, who, yes, even loves those who are His enemies, and suddenly everything transforms and changes. Suddenly my subjective understanding of what love is wiped away, and my God-centered understanding of love is the thing that ends up governing the way I think, the way I act, the way I speak. It's what we need, brethren. So that's what John is doing. He's saying, listen, we need to be lovers of God, lovers of our neighbor, and this is the thing we need to understand. That love needs to be of the very essence and nature of the love that is of God, for God is love. Now, if we go through this section here, and I'm just going to go through the first 12 verses here for the sake of context. Our focus is only going to be in verses 7 and 8 this morning. But notice what John is doing here as he develops this idea of talking about the essence of the nature of love. In verses 7 and 8, he talks about how it is that love is the fundamental essence of our new nature. And so he says in verses 7 and 8 the following. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for what? God is love." There's our theological statement that he gives. He nests this statement within this argument that helps us to understand that, listen, if we're going to love truly, we need to understand that it needs to be a love that is reflective of the very love that is of God. And the reality is if we're really born of God, then we will love. That's his point. Secondly, John helps us to understand that love is the basis of our life in Christ. He says in verse 9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him." Christian, why do you have life? Why have you been born from above? It's not because you were such a good, loving person. It's not because you deserved it. I've got news for you. No. It's because God chose to love you from before the foundation of the world. He set His value upon you, not because you were so valuable, but He set a value upon you that was established by the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that merit of His Son is the reason why He was able to embrace you in love. You were at enmity with Him. I was at enmity with Him. But He extended His love towards me in Christ. That's the only way in which we can understand this. Because apart from Christ, guess what? There's no love that can be directed towards me. This expression of in Christ is constantly repeated in the Scriptures, and it helps us to understand that the Father loves us in His Son. And He loves us and has established His relationship with us in His Son and by the merit of Christ's righteousness. Without Christ, there could be no reality of our being the children of God. Very important concept. Then, in verse 10, John helps us to understand that love is the reason why we are spared from His wrath. Why? Because he says this in verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God the Father doesn't take our sins and just pretend that they're not there. He doesn't wink at them. He doesn't sweep them under the rug. Our sins are real. They needed to be dealt with. And so this is why Christ came to die in our stead, so that He would be the perfect satisfaction of the Father, such that when the Father poured out His wrath and judgment on the Son for our sins, He was satisfied when He crushed His Son. This is the reality of the fact that when we call Christ the propitiation of our sins, we are confessing and are acknowledging that only Christ could satisfy the justice of God by dying in our stead. We could never satisfy that justice. Only Christ could. And this is the great expression of love, that's such that God would give His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Then in verses 11 and 12, he talks about how it is that love is the centerpiece of the foremost commandment. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us." Love for God, love for our neighbor. If we manifest such love, then you know what? We're manifesting and are communicating the love of God Himself. We'll spend a good deal of time in these verses, but the reality is, brethren, is that to the extent that we love God and love others, we're really communicating the fragrant aroma of Christ Himself, God Himself. That's really a rough outline of the first 12 verses of this latter section. We're not even going to get that far. We're just going to be looking at verses 7 and 8 here this morning. Because here in verses 7 and 8, John is giving us a very central statement about this idea of love being at the center of our new lives in Christ. See, love is the fundamental essence of our new nature. We have been bought with a price. We're now the possession of God. We're now in Christ. We're now His children. And so the thing that we have to understand is that our lives are now seasoned and are to be governed by this thing that John is calling love, that we've talked about quite a bit already. And so the thing that I want us to think about together here this morning is, first of all, to talk about the essence of God's love. What are we talking about when we talk about the love of God? We've already had some of these discussions before, but I do want to expand upon this a little bit more, because, again, it's very profound when John says God is love. If you reverse that statement, you get a completely different concept of what we're talking about here. So we'll talk about that in just a moment. Secondly, we're going to talk about the Christian's essence of love. We're going to talk about God's essence of love, His nature of love. We now then need to think about what that love needs to look like in our own lives. And so the new essence and new nature that we have in Christ is something that we need to think about as we think about the fact that we're now created as new creatures to be a loving people. So we'll talk about the Christian's essence of love. And then finally, we'll talk about the duty of love. Does love lead to action? Absolutely. And if we truly are lovers of God and lovers of our neighbor, then that will manifest itself in the fruit of action that is evidenced by an active love. We'll talk briefly about that towards the end. Let's get to this first point as we think about this idea here of the essence of love, the very essence of God's nature is that He is in fact love. Let's think about this together. John says, "Let us love one another, for love is from God." And then he says, "For God is love." What he's really doing is saying, "Look, listen. We have been born from God. We are His children. God is by nature and essence love, and the reality is that if we're going to live our lives in any pattern and be manifested after any pattern, it needs to be patterned after the essence and the nature of God Himself. So however we want to think about love, it needs to be defined by what God is and how God defines love Himself. It's a very simple principle, but we need to think about this a little bit further. In fact, when we use a linking verb like this, that's exactly what we're saying. When we say that God is light, we're in a sense defining the very essence and nature of God. So therefore, when we say that God is light, going back to chapter 1, what we're saying is that God by His very nature and essence is pure. He's without the defilement of sin. He's no corruption in Him, no variation, no shifting shadow, no deception. He's all truth and all holiness and all righteousness. And in our text here, when we say that God is love, we're saying, again, that by His very essence and nature, He is a loving God. It's not just something that He does, you see. It's not just some sort of an external action that He does. It's not just some sort of an external manifestation. It's a part of who He is. And I think that if we were living in their day, I think we'd be filled with a sense of amazement that John even said such a thing. Again, remember, what was the preeminent word for love in the Greco-Roman world? It was eros, love. So for John to say that God is agape, it's not eros, God is agape, that would be a completely radical theological statement in the mind of a Greek reader. They would say, you've got to be kidding me. No, for them, God was a lot of other things, but God wasn't agape. The deities that they served were all about serving their own interests, and they were selfish and deceiving and manipulative. If you ever read any of the Greek and Roman mythologies, it's crazy. It's a madhouse, the way in which the deities interact and the way in which they deceive each other and steal and lie and carry on as they do. It's all eros. It's all hedonism. It's not agape that sets its valuation and affection and appreciation on another in a relationship. Completely radical idea when John says God is love. Now, let me ask you a question. What if we reverse that statement? And what if we said that love is God? Is there a problem with that? Absolutely. Because now we're saying that love, in a sense, an attribute, is now the fullness and all that God is. In other words, you've now reduced God to just one attribute, in a sense. You've made an attribute a deity. That's not right either. And I mention that because I hear a lot of people talk about love, and in a sense, they almost make God out to be a kind of a one-dimensional being, as if to say that that's all that He is that He's just love. But that's not true. God is love means that this is a part of His essence. But mark this, what we have to understand is that the way in which that love is manifested is multifaceted. And so, as an expression of His love in His relationship to us, for example, we receive mercy. We receive something called loving kindness. We receive something called grace. All of these things are the things that flow from His love for mankind. We receive not what we deserve, but we receive gentleness and tenderness, salvation, forgiveness. All these things, all these gifts, all these mercies are given to us as an outflow of God's love. We don't say love is God. If you reverse the statement, you have an idol. But to say that God is love is a very dramatic statement. We're saying that God is by nature one who is invested in relationships. We talked recently about how it is that the Trinity is a relational Trinity. The Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they have a precious and eternal love relationship with one another. And that has gone on forever and will continue forever without end. And the amazing thing is, brethren, is the fact that God in His mercy has extended Himself in love, such that we would be brought forth in that union of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, such that forever without end, we will enjoy that same relationship of love with Him in Christ. That is miraculous. That is amazing. But brethren, that's the reality of what John is helping us to think about when he says God is love. So again, when we say that God is love, we're saying that He's the only source of love. We're saying that only true love comes from Him. It's the same thing that we're saying when we say that God is light. We recently talked about how it is that angels in heaven, what are they? They're holy. They're messengers of truth. But mark this. They're holy and they're glorious beings. But mark this. Their glory is a borrowed glory. Their holiness is a holiness that has been given to them by their Creator. Only God is self-holy. If you look at the moon at night and you see the glory of the moon, what is that? That's a borrowed glory. It's derived from the sun itself, which is the source of the light that reflects upon the moon. There's a difference between talking about a reflected glory versus the source of glory. There's a difference between talking about reflected truth versus the source of truth. There's a difference between talking about reflected love versus the source of love. And John is saying, look, go to the source. Understand that the source is God Himself in every way. And this is why when we come to the cross of Christ, we understand that we have in the cross of Christ the perfect convergence of perfect truth and perfect love. I always want to be careful. I think you know by now that when we go through the hymnal and we sing hymns together, sometimes I'll offer a word of correction to a hymn. Unlike our Bible, the hymnal is not a perfect book. And sometimes there are hymns that maybe could use a little bit of editing. By the way, that's why I like the Trinity hymnal, because they fix or correct, I think, the hymn And Can It Be in two different places. There is a place where they change the words from Wesley's hymn, where it says, He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace. And then it said, emptied Himself of all but love. I think the Trinity has it as, emptied Himself, so great His love. I prefer that, because I don't like the statement of saying, emptied Himself of all but love. No. Jesus was not reduced to one attribute on the cross. God is light and God is love. And yes, He was filled with love upon that cross, but you know what? He was filled with light and truth and holiness. He was the unblemished Lamb of God to the end. We have to remember that. So this is the thing we have to understand. When John says God is light, God is love, we have to understand that this is the fullness and the reality of God, and He is the source of all light and truth and love. And we see that in the cross, ultimately, we see the ultimate manifestation of that reality, that Christ, who is absolute truth, He is the way, the truth, and the life. And He is the absolute source and provision and manifestation of love, such that when He died on the cross, He died as the unblemished Lamb of God in our stead. God is not to be divided. We're not to tease out or separate love from truth or truth from love, because God does not do that to Himself. It would be a contradiction of His own nature. His attributes are central to all of His actions. His beneficence is never devoid of true love. His judgments are never devoid of righteousness and holiness. His faithful actions are never done with indifference. And so there's a perfect harmony and blending together of these attributes. And brethren, I think that this is crucial, because God never acts in such a way that is inconsistent with His truth, His light, His revelation. Why is this important? Because sometimes people say, well, I'm being loving in the way that they're relating to somebody, and maybe they're actually compromising on truth. Now, I mentioned last week how it is that I came across a church one time years ago where they were really overlooking and were ignoring the sin of a couple of people in their church, and in their minds and in their view, they were actually loving that person by ignoring their sin. But John says, no, God is light, God is love. If we want to reflect and imitate His essence and nature, then the way in which we love people is we don't tease out truth from love and then act like as if it's still love. Can't do that. The harmony of these attributes are not to be contradicted, separated, removed. God in His essence is love. And so if we're to imitate that love, then we need to think about that nature of love, such that God is light and God is love. Which brings us then to the Christian's essence of love. How do we think about this love that we now have, such that God has redeemed us, and we now possess this love that He Himself has given to us? John says this. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Very clear, very polar teaching. He's just, again, he's saying, listen, you're either going to be a lover of God and you're going to be a lover of your neighbor, or you're not. And if you're not, then you're not truly born of God. The logical order is very clear when you think about the logic of his argument. Even though the statement of God is love is at the end of verse 8, this is really the heart of his argument. And so the premise is that God is love, therefore love is from God. He's the source. The conclusion is that everyone who loves is in fact born of Him and actually knows Him. That's his argument. But the centerpiece of it is that God is love, and therefore if we're born of Him, then we're going to imitate that love. So if we could paraphrase it, we would just say that God is who is the, in essence, love, begets children who in turn love Him and love others. I guess the other way we could put it is that God doesn't beget hateful children, right? We looked at Titus 3 earlier this morning in the first hour. And what did Paul say about our former state of life before God saved us? Well, we were hateful, and we were hating one another. That's what we were before grace entered into our lives. John's saying, if that's the way you are, then you're not a child of God. But if you are a child of God, then you're going to have love, the love of God, abiding in your bosom for God and for others. Now, John has already mentioned Cain versus Abel. He's already shown us the contrast between the two. We see that in Cain, he did not have a love for his brother, but he only had a self-love. Again, eros, love is the idea here. He was only looking out for himself. And in his selfishness and in his own self-absorption, he had hatred for his brother, jealousy and envy, such that he reached out and struck him down and killed him. Brethren, this is the reality of the natural man. Love, as we've already said, is that which brings us into a relationship with others. It draws us out of ourselves into a connection with others, such that we appreciate others, we honor others, and we seek to do good for others. This is really the heart and the root idea of agape love. The antithesis to that is what we find in the natural man's heart, where Paul says that men in the last days will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. He goes through the whole list. But the heart of that problem of the natural man is that he loves not God nor his neighbor, but he loves himself first and foremost. See, this is why when we talk about the miracle of grace and the miracle of salvation, we're talking about hateful people who are only interested in loving themselves. We're talking about them being translated out of that condition and state by the miracle of grace into a completely different state and station. They're now new creatures. The old things have passed away. New things have come. They're not into themselves as they were. Now they're lovers of God and they're lovers of men. And that could only happen by divine grace. And so a part of what John is helping us to understand here is that if you find me a person who does not love, John says, I'm going to tell you something about that man. If you don't see agape love in his life, if it's just this eros self-love, he's just into himself, John is very clear. He says, that person does not know God. He doesn't want us to be deceived. In a sense, this is the part of the related sense of the prior section. As he talks about the nature of true love, he's in a sense saying, don't be deceived. This person comes along, they say they're a child of God, but they're just self-lovers. They're not truly born from above. They don't truly know God. In verse 7, he says, everyone who loves is born of God. And so you see a person like that, you see evidence of real agape love. What are you seeing? You're seeing the manifestation of the love of God. And this is a part of the great witness. This is central to our witness as Christians. You know, I got to say that there were many patient people who witnessed to me before the Lord saved me. The thing that was always striking to me was the kindness, the persistence, and the patience of these people who endured my vulgarity, my profanity, my rude behavior, the fact that I sometimes shut my door in their face. The way I treated some of these people was just atrocious, and yet, despite myself, in great love, they kept coming back to me, and in great kindness and mercy, they kept extending the gospel to me. And I watched them. And the way that they were conducting themselves was something that I had never seen before in my life. That love that they were showing to me was showing me the love of God. Brethren, this is crucial. The essence of Christian love has to be understood in view of the essence of God's true nature. We need to be careful not to redefine love according to our own whim and desire. John is helping us to be grounded in our thinking of what this love really looks like. Because the reality is that we already read the text in John chapter 1 and verse 18. What does John say? No man has seen God at any time. Right? No man has seen God at any time. Men do not have that privilege of seeing God. By the way, I call it a privilege. If they saw God, they'd be dead. No man can see me and live, says the Lord. So we don't see God directly, but we see Him through, first of all, Christ. That's what we said in John chapter 1 and verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. So first of all, when we look at Christ, who is the greatest manifestation of love in human flesh, in human form, we look at Him and what do we see? We see love incarnate. We see the love of God in human form. You see, the greatest manifestation of love ever given to mankind. And brethren, as the children of God, we follow Him. Our desire is to be like Christ, such that we ourselves would manifest the love of God through our lives, so that when people see us, they're seeing the true essence of true love that is from God. We're not here for ourselves. We're not here to represent ourselves. We're not here to represent our own notions about what love is. We're here to represent Him. And we're here, therefore, to represent His true love. And so I bring you texts like Matthew chapter 5. We talked a little bit about this in the first hour, but look with me at Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. So how can people see God? No man has seen God at any time. How shall they see Him? Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, verse 13. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, I'm going to just go back to what John said when he said that God is light. And mark this, if we're the children of God, then we're the children of light, the children of truth, such that as we walk in truth and live in truth, people should see that and glorify who? Not us. Jesus said that the chief end of all this is that they would glorify our Father who is in heaven. That they would be able to see and recognize and know that we walk by a standard that is not our own. It is the eternal truth that is from God. But then he goes on, verse 43. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" You're just going to love people who love you? You're just going to extend yourself to others who are kind to you? Jesus said, if you do that, you know what? You're just no different from the people of this world. Because there you're only acting upon what people do for you. And now it's really just about you. But if you extend yourself in love to, yes, even your enemy, you know who you're reflecting? You know who you're imitating? You're imitating your Heavenly Father who, yes, even in His common grace extends His mercy and His loving kindness through the provision of the rain and the fruitful seasons and the sun. All this He provides, yes, even to the wicked. Brethren, this is love. This is the standard and the banner of true love. And Jesus is essentially giving us the same message that John is giving us in our epistle. God is light, God is love. If God is light, then we need to be like that city set upon a hill. We need to be the light of the world and manifest that light by walking in the light and the truth of God. And God is love, and therefore we are to love as God loves. And how does God love? God loves even His enemies. You know what? Therefore we too are to value and appreciate, yes, even our enemies, knowing that God Himself extends His love towards them as well. I don't know about you, but my mind, my heart, my soul constantly needs to be recalibrated because my flesh can very quickly enter in and redefine the standard of what love is. It's very easy to enter into a relationship with others where it's just all about me. But if I'm really going to love as God loves, you know what? I need to be thinking about the needs of others as being more important than my own, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. By the way, who are we imitating when we do that? We're imitating Christ, who is the greatest lover of men. Considering the needs of others as being more important than your own. You know what? That's valuing, cherishing, and honoring others. That's agape love. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul says to the church at Colossae, he says, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things," he says, I love this, "put on love." And then he says, "which is the perfect bond of unity." The word perfect bond is the word that speaks of like a middle link. You have a chain and you have a middle link that links those two chains together. He's basically saying, you know what? You know what holds this whole thing together? It's love. It's love that looks at others and heralds them, cherishes them, appreciates them, honors them, and considers their needs, even, yes, is more important than your own. Brethren, that's not selfish. That is a God-centered affection. It's called agape love. And this is the love to which we've been called. And to the extent that our desire is to imitate Him, that's the very love that we are to grow in ourselves. you know, I think that love, the concept of love, can be very elusive. I think that sometimes we can maybe think that we're being loving, and maybe we're not. That's why it really does come back to, and we talked about this in the first hour, we keep having to come back to our heart and ask the question, Lord, what are my affections towards you and towards others? In other words, I would submit to you that every time we want to do things, maybe for other people, we really need to go back and think about, why do I want to do that? Is this really love? Or maybe am I just trying to scratch somebody's back so that they might scratch mine? In that case, it's not love. It's something else. It's bartering, trading. It's another thing other than agape love. Or sometimes in our pursuit of truth, we might find ourselves lacking in genuine love for God or for others. Sometimes we might have the right answer to give to someone, but we might give it in a very angry way. That's why we're told to speak the truth in what? In love. You know, I think of the church at Ephesus. Can you imagine having the Apostle Paul and then the Apostle John for your pastor? I mean, I'm a nobody. Can you, let's just say we replace me with, first of all, you get Paul for 3 years, and then after that you get the Apostle John. Wow. You'd almost have to say, well, you know, everything will be okay now. That Beasley guy is really a weakling, but these guys, we've got powerhouse apostles here, you know? What's amazing to me is that even with this amazing apostolic leadership that the church at Ephesus had, that church received a very strong rebuke from the Lord in the book of Revelation. You can have the best pastor on the planet, but you know what? If the heart of the church is not inclined towards God, then all is lost. So what did Jesus say to the church at Ephesus? He said, I know your deeds and the toil and perseverance that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to test all those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What a terrifying statement that would be to have to hear. I mean, you would have to say, well, look at all the good things that they're doing and all the discernment and all the wisdom that they're able to apply. But Jesus says, yeah, but here, there's a problem here. You've lost your love and affection for me. So what good is it? This is why I say that the concept of love can be very elusive. It'd be very easy for anyone to lose sight of this issue. Look, the foremost commandment is made foremost by the words of Christ, who called it the foremost commandment of loving God and loving neighbor. So that everything that we do needs to be seasoned with this truth of loving Him and loving others. So when I do things, when I serve others, and I'm going to conclude on this, I'll get to the Christian's duty next time. I'm out of time at this point. But brethren, when we do things for other people, this is how we need to go back. We need to go back to the Scriptures and say, okay, why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I imitating God, who is by essence and nature love? Such that I understand what that love means. That means that this is a love that honors and appreciates others and is engaged in a relationship that is centered in God. And so when I think about the things that I do, the actions that I take, I need to ask the question, what's in my heart? Am I acting in love? So back to the example of Ephesus. I may have a right answer. I may have a biblical thought about some issue. But as I speak to others, I need to speak the truth in love. In other words, what that means is that my desire should be is that they would be benefited and helped by the very truth that I'm sharing. I don't want to share truth just to be right and they're wrong. At that point, I'm not speaking the truth in love. But if my desire is that they would be blessed, benefited, aided, upheld, supported, encouraged, challenged, even convicted, whatever it may be, but that they would be healed, helped, and brought into a deeper union with God and with the people of God. If that's my agenda, then I'm speaking the truth in love. If it's not, then some other motive is behind my words that come out of my mouth. I would even say this. That needs to season the way that we speak it to other people, the lost. I think that we need to ask the same question. Why am I witnessing to a lost person? Am I witnessing to this lost person just because maybe I want to chalk up my little chalkboard of people that I'm evangelizing? I mean, it's easy for people to start talking about, well, you know, this number of souls are won and these people were saved and all these things that are taking place that a church is doing. I mean, it can become a way of boasting in self. And so we have to even ask the question, when we're witnessing to other people, we need to come back to the chalkboard, the heart chalkboard, and say, Lord, what is my motive here? I want to minister the love of Christ to them as I share truth with them, not just give them answers or try to win an argument with that atheist or that agnostic. And believe me, I've been in discussions and debates with people where I have to pull back on the reins and say, Lord, help me. It's not about winning the argument. My concern needs to be for their soul. Husbands and wives, oh, what application this has, doesn't it? When you do things that are helpful to your spouse, ask the question, am I doing this in love? Or am I just doing this just to kind of get along or get by? Or maybe it's just kind of the economy of our relationship that we just kind of do things for each other. But there isn't a heart of love behind it. We need to guard our hearts in this. I can't remember the movie. What was the... Fiddler on the Roof. There's that song that's sung between the husband and the wife, and the husband is asking the wife, do you love me? Remember that? I'm not going to sing it. I'll spare you the misery of listening to that. But he keeps asking the question, do you love me? And the wife keeps answering the question, well, for all these years I've been washing your dishes and doing your clothes and da-da-da-da. But he says, but do you love me? I know you do these things, but do you have an affection, appreciation, or honor for me, for who I am? But I would just say to you that simple song is kind of an illustration of how love can wane, how it can become something other than what is biblical love. Such that when we do things for other people, we need to think about our motives and ask the question, why am I doing this to begin with? Am I really loving God and loving my spouse as I do these things? Because if that's not there, you could be on that slippery slope that the church at Ephesus was on, such that the indictment would come back and say, you've lost your first love. We don't want to do that. So I'm submitting to you that John is bringing to our hearts a very important consideration. He's saying, listen, it's not just about what you do. Look at God, who is by essence and nature love. In other words, love is a part of who He is. It's in the bosom of His own heart. And so if we're going to imitate Him, it's not just about the things that we do on the outside. It's about the affections that we have on the inside. The motives, the thoughts that are there in the inner man. You can't separate these things out. And so our actions need to be the fruit of an inner transformation, a heart that is filled to the brim with the love of God. Brethren, this is crucial. I got to say, this is so key, and we've got a lot more to say about this, so I'll save that for next week. For now, we're going to go and enjoy the love of our fellowship and the love and the kindness and hospitality of the Montgomerys, and we're thankful for that. But I just want to encourage you. I want to challenge you, and I want to encourage you. I want you to think about the things that you do. And I want you, and this is not to express doubt to you. I'm just saying to you that I struggle with this. Every human being, every Christian, give me the godliest Christian who's ever walked the face of this earth, And I can guarantee you that daily they had a struggle with this question of saying, Lord, am I walking in love? Or am I just becoming a heartless robot, just doing things and not really considering this union that I have with you and the union that I'm to have with others that is rooted and grounded in your love? It's the most central question of the Christian life and experience. And it's one that we must never set aside. And brethren, I'll tell you, just as we talked about in the first hour, about how it is that this tragedy in Connecticut is perhaps an opportunity for us to talk to others about Christ. Even this season, the first Advent season, is an opportunity to talk to people about why Christ came. And to tell them that the cross is the greatest manifestation of truth and love amidst many other things. And so what we're really bringing to them is the reality of the fact that love, in its truest form, was made so evident and real through the sacrifice of Christ. And one hymn that I love sharing with people, frankly, I don't think you could sing this or talk about this hymn without sharing the gospel. This is hymn number 110, What Child Is This? Because by the time you get to verse 2, you're deeply embedded in the gospel. Where it raises the question, why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christians fear, for sinners hear the silent word is pleading. Nail's spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. Joy, joy. The Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary. Brethren, I don't know what kind of activities that you all participate in, family that you may see, others that you may talk to during this holiday season. But I'd encourage you to think about some hymns that maybe you can bring to bear. We'll go caroling at times. In fact, if any of you would like us to come and carol with you in your neighborhood, I meant to mention that earlier. We're going to probably try to hit some spots here in next week. Doing things like that, even just sharing a hymn, a simple hymn, you can get to the gospel very simply, very quickly, and talk to people about the great love of Christ that was manifested, such that he endured the nails and the spear, and these pierced him through. The cross, it says, was born for me, for you. What a great line that is. You're immediately in the gospel just in singing a simple hymn. So brethren, this is how we communicate the love of Christ. It's by talking to people about the love of the Savior, such that he bore that cross for me, for you. Let's think about that. Let's rejoice in that. Even as we sing this hymn together, let's stand together. I know you know the hymn. What child is this?